Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with many kingsmen, and the one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Let's pray over the word this morning. Lord, as we look upon these verses, we are so thankful for the reminder and the encouragement, Lord, that it gives, Lord, that you are our deliverer. Lord, that you are our redeemer. Lord, that you take us from ashes and from the darkness and into light and back to life again. Lord, help us this morning, Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened by these and then be made bold to carry that out and to live in such a way, Lord, that is Christ-like as an example for those to look upon our lives. Help me become less so you become more this morning, Lord. I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And may your name be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we have made it to the end of our study that we began in the start of the year. And I found myself a little bit laughing, as kind of a comical thing, as I was wondering, and maybe I shouldn't have been laughing, maybe I should have been more concerned in my own heart, of how many times did I actually read Esther chapter 10. In the main study Bible that I have, chapter 9 ends on one page. I'd have to flip the page over to get to chapter 10, and it's only just that three verses, and all but the story seems to be wrapped up already by the time we get done with chapter 9. So I was wondering to myself, how many times as a kid, as a teen, that I just kind of skip over chapter 10? As in like, oh, the story's done. I got the main thing out of it. And so I think it's important as we got back to chapter 10 here, or as we look at chapter 10 and not skip it like in my foolish younger years, I think it's a really good idea to recap the story of Esther that we can get a grasp of what chapter 10 is really showing us here. So if we were reminded, it started chapter 1 with a prideful king, Xerxes, throwing a banquet to demonstrate his power and his authority, to make people forget about the failures of his father and the past regime there, and hopefully begin to set himself apart from that. In that, embraced by the love of wine, he makes a bad decision to call out his wife to come and do something that was inappropriate, of which Vashti refuses to do so. Leading to some bad counsel from his friends and the people around him, Vashti is removed as queen. We see then that there's a period of gap where he goes after the Greeks and he chases them down, and yet after time, he falls short and he himself is defeated. Now he goes home back to his kingdom, a failure just like his father, which he was trying to not replicate, and now he's alone with no queen. He's a failure and now he's alone. This leads then to us being introduced to Esther and Mordecai, Jewish people now living in Persia, but yet finding favor with those in Persia because she found favor with God, as God brings them into the fold and into the story, and found favor especially in the king's eyes, and she was named queen of Persia, a Jewish queen. Yet we realize that this is not yet known to everyone in the nation, just Mordecai and Esther as they keep it quiet. Chapter 3 then, we're introduced to evil Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites and the Agagites, who hated the Jews for their past battle of which they had with them. It's an ongoing thing that we see from the very beginning. And he especially hated Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow to him, to pay honor to him. Probably knowing of Haman's background as well. And this led to Haman to not only want to go after Mordecai, but to eliminate all the Jews, of which he makes an edict signed by the king's signet ring to lay waste to the Jews. They cast lots, and this would be effective in 1 year's time. It is then that we remember that Mordecai finds out about this, and he goes to the king's gate. Remember, because there was be no mourning and no sackcloth and ashes inside the kingdom. Only outside the kingdom could those things be done. So he is outside the kingdom in sackcloth and ashes, in desperate need of help, calling out for the salvation of his people, trying to do anything that he can as the destruction of his people is on the doorstep, of which then Queen Esther finds out. And Mordecai challenges her in a way that says, this all orchestrated by God to bring us to this point for such a time as this. The most well-known verse, probably, in Esther. Esther agrees to go visit the king, even though it could mean her life. She has not seen the king for over a month. She understands the dire situation that can bring and the trouble that could bring. So she calls for a fast of 3 days, of which they do, and then Esther steps into the throne room, which she is accepted by King Xerxes, and asks for a banquet to be had. And we know that she doesn't reveal herself or reveal what she requests in that first banquet. She asks for another banquet the following day. Again, not because I don't think she got cold feet, but again, that she was slow playing. She was wise. She was walking in wisdom, prayed up from the fasting of which her and the nation of Israel did. She calls for that next banquet for the next day. That very night, though, Xerxes can't sleep. And neither could Haman. We have to remember that Haman didn't sleep that night either, because on his way home from that first banquet, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai, again, doesn't pay honor and homage to him. And so the anger begins to grow all the more in his heart, and he goes, I can't wait for that edict to come to kill Mordecai. He needs to die now. And so he spends the night spending time with his family and then goes out and says to the gallows with Mordecai. And he builds a gallows that are so high so the whole city would see Mordecai upon it. He plans for Mordecai's execution that very next morning. The problem was, as Haman was not asleep working on Mordecai's destruction, Xerxes could not sleep as well, as God was working in that to protect Mordecai. And Xerxes cannot sleep, and it just so happens that he chooses reading to, because maybe he really wanted to fall asleep instead of enjoy himself that night. And so he chooses to read the Chronicles, and it just so happens that the Chronicles picked out of the one that reminds him that Mordecai helped save him from an assassination plot that Mordecai never got honored for. And so the next morning he calls Haman to come in and says, hey, how can we describe, or how do we honor someone who deserves honor? Haman, of course, only thinking about himself, only thinking that this is the only person who could ever, the king would ever want to honor is myself, and comes up with this elaborate thing of which would be suitable for a king. We can kind of see Haman's heart that he wanted this king spot. Yet it was actually Mordecai who the king wanted to honor. And Haman, now embarrassed, has to walk Mordecai throughout the city, giving him the very thing that Mordecai refused to give Haman. But the thing with Haman, though, is that even though he had that, he probably still knew that that edict was still coming, that sign was still there, that he had the king's backing of that edict. And so whether it didn't happen today, it's coming still. But that all changed by chapter 7, when Esther reveals herself as the of Jewish descent and of Haman's plot, of the king then rose in anger, and Haman was hanged on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai that very day. It was then the edict still needed to be dealt with, though. There's still that edict. Just because of the one who wrote it and Haman's death came upon doesn't mean that the edict could be changed. And so they had to work. In chapter 8, we saw that it was the writing of the edict that came to be. And then we see in the first part of chapter 9 how the edict played out, edict versus edict. And the Jews defended themselves and won the battle. We talked about God's just judgment and his wrath and how to view that. And then last week at the end of chapter 8, we looked at Purim and lessons of that to remember it all. So we've seen from the very beginning this picture of God working through sovereignly throughout and the little things and the big things. So we have to ask, why did we just do a quick review? Is it because we only have 3 verses to go through and I needed to fill some time? No, that's not why we did it. Because I think there's some power if we remember where it all started. Where Mordecai started, just a Jewish person living underneath Persian government, underneath a king who cared much, who didn't care much about their one true God, didn't care anything about that, and then a government that turns hostile to the one true God, hostile to that. We see that he begins his story in sackcloth and ashes, outside of the king's gate, outside of that, helpless and able to save his people, desperate. But yet we see, by chapter 10, at the very end, he's honored. He's not honored temporarily like before where Haman walked him down the street. This is now he is honored, given the house of Haman. He is second in command in the Persian Empire. This is not a temporary thing. Now it's a permanent thing where God has brought him through. And in this, we've seen God's sovereignty working throughout, that he works in the king's heart. And other people's hearts as he begins to make a way to protect and to save Israel and the Jews. How he uses his sovereignty, and then he uses the providential means to bring about his sovereign rule and his plan and his purpose. Mordecai goes from the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes to that, as we see in chapter 10, in the kingdom, second in command, honored. And it says here that he's able then, from this moment on, to do good for the Jews underneath a Persian rule, to seek for the good of his people and for the whole nation. He used that ability to elevate and to intercede on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the people who he came in contact with. He served the king well. He served the Persian king Xerxes well. Notice how Mordecai used that role. Not in self-gain, not to elevate himself, not to rid himself of anyone who was against him. That's exactly what Haman did he not? He got that rule. Many believe that he manipulated himself into that role and then used that to say, hey, when I walk by, I need you guys to bow to me, honor me, pay homage to me. He used it for his own selfish pride and selfishness and walked in that. But Mordecai, it shows us that in light of all this, he served well. He served the nation well. He served his people well. He interceded on their behalf. And I think in this part of it here, we get a good glimpse of how we are to live in a nation that is hostile to God or against God or moving away from God, of how to live in a government that doesn't seem to really much care of the position of the one true God. As Mordecai, remember, spent his time not trying to start a revolution, not trying to overthrow, not trying to cause chaos, but instead he was patient. He was slow to anger. Remember what he says to Esther. He says, hey, you have been there for such a time as this. God is, we can see God's hands all over this. He can use you. Are you going to be able to be used by him? But what also does he say? Even if you don't, he trusts in the promises of God. Even if you don't, Esther, we're going to find salvation elsewhere. God had a promise. He's going to protect us. We might not be as individuals protected, but God has a promise that the seed will continue, that Israel will continue, that the Jews will be protected. He has a promise they're established. If we don't, that's fine. He'll raise up another. But what if you were there for such a time as this? And what a question for us to think about. What an example for us is that when we live in a government that seems to be hard to follow, hard to trust, teaches us that we need to be slow to anger, that we need to walk in reverence. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Could go to Romans 13 as well. They echo each other very well, but I want to go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13. I think it's helpful to remember that in 1 Peter, what he is writing to is a group of believers who are in a hostile government. The emperor of this time is Nero, and Nero hates Christianity. In fact, there was a big fire in Rome in Rome, and Nero, most people believe that Nero started it because he was trying to build. He loved building things. He loved building more and bigger buildings and scenes and all these things. And so he wanted to completely renovate parts of Rome, but he couldn't. They wouldn't allow him to do so. And so he begins to burn it down. Many people believe that he started it, but yet the Christians are blamed for it. And so Peter writes to them in the government under Nero, and says this in verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority. That's even unto Nero, under that regime. Or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of the foolish men. What he says there is that God has established them in that place of human institution, that God has created that, whether the king or authority or governor, and we are to pray for them, to submit to them, to honor them in a sense of praying for them and following them. Now, as he gets into the next part, in verse 16, act as free men. What is the call out there? Yes, government is established. God uses that as a tool. It's an institution of God created, and they are supposed to punish the evildoers and protect the ones who do right. But as with Nero and with sometimes as we see in our governments, right, they turn that around and they protect the evildoers and they begin to bring the sword down on those who do right. This is where he says then in that verse, act as free men. There is a king above all kings, of which we sing about this morning. There is a rule above all the rules that men can create. There's a one who is established above all things. And he says, act as free men unto that, that's who you follow. So as long as they don't call you against Scripture, you follow them. But as soon as they do, that's when you react as a free man under the kingdom of God. But he says, don't use that to just be chaotic. Don't use that just to be rebellious. Don't use that to go burn down buildings and cause chaos in the streets and do all of these things of which we see the evil wicked doers do. He says, instead, act as free men, but don't cover up evil for it, but use as bond slaves to God, because that's who you're serving. He says, as you act like that in a government that seems to be against you, it says what? It silences the ignorance of them. That there's something different. It sets us apart. And we see that with Mordecai. He didn't just go and try to start a revolution on his own. It wasn't until after everything was dealt with that he writes an edict for them to what? Protect themselves. That God established that for them to protect themselves. It wasn't a calling of himself on that. And so we too can learn from this, that we too need to be patient, slow to anger, knowing that God is sovereign and God is in control and he has a plan, but yet act as free men, knowing that there is a king above all kings of whom we follow. And as we live out that way, as we live out that, yes, we call out evil. Yes, we stand upon righteousness and for righteousness' sake. But remember the verse that says later in that, he says that we suffer under righteousness. So as we stand for truth, as we stand and we stand against maybe at times where the government is promoting wicked and elevating evil, and we stand on the side of truth and goodness and God's word, we're going to suffer. There's going to be times where we suffer for it. And we take that and we stand as God works in that. And in that, we silence the ignorance of the foolish men. They have nothing against that. And so it's important to see how God brought Mordecai from low, down low, to that bringing Mordecai to a place of honor and a second in command. How God has changed that. He's delivered Mordecai, as he delivered Israel, and Mordecai then intercedes and steps in on their behalf. But there is something that didn't change that I want us to draw our attention to. Mordecai changed from out in the streets to getting closer to the king's gate to now being second in command. But what has not changed is the ruler. We started with a prideful king with a big banquet, elevating himself and talking about himself and making rules and establishing things. And we end in chapter 10 as it begins to start. Now King Xerxes laid a tax on the land. It ends in the same way that it started. Xerxes is still in control. Persian rule is still in control. That did not change yet. Which shows us that this deliverance of Mordecai and the deliverance of the Jews is temporary. It's temporary. It is not yet completed. The salvation of the people is not yet completed fully. True deliverance has not yet occurred. It has temporarily, for a moment, for a few, but is not the ultimate fulfillment of it. It is but partial. It has not been fulfilled eternally yet. And in this, we begin to see the realization of the one who is to come, who is going to fulfill it perfectly, who is going to give it to all people, or all of his people, eternally. Not partial, not temporary, but eternally. Mordecai can be, if we read a story and we see and watch Mordecai and the transgression and the way that the story progresses here, we can almost put him in the likes of Joseph, if you will, in Genesis, coming from the bottom there and then becoming second in command in Egypt, or Daniel in Medo-Persia and Babylon, of which he started low and began to work his way up, and God has elevated him and protected him, and now they intercede for God's people. God delivers his people through them as God's sovereignty and his providential work, using them as the secondary causes to bring that. And we'll see Christ ultimately be that of the greater scale. Of what they did in partial and temporary, Christ will do fully and eternally. Provide salvation and deliverance for his people. When we look upon those things, it's a term in hermeneutics, and again, studying the Bible, and hermeneutics is the way of which we study the Bible and look at the scriptures and begin to understand it and put these concepts and doctrines together. It comes to the part of typology. Typology. Typology is the concept of hermeneutics, that we look at things that prefigure or foreshadows as a type and shadow of Christ in the Old Testament. That when we read the Old Testament, we see a type and shadow of Christ, that we begin to see him. That's what typology is, that there's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. However, as I say that, we do want to be very careful with typology. We want to be very careful with it. There, because we have to have good understanding of how we interpret the Old Testament. Because at times, typology is, again, pointing things to Christ and saying this is Christ and this is Christ and we can see Christ in this, has gotten to a point where it can be out of control if we're not careful. Where, one, we could miss the complete understanding of the text and what the original audience would understand and the author of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write. We could miss all that because we're trying to spiritualize everything that we read. And we have to be careful of that, because then we begin to allegorize to our heart's desire and to make things up on our own, where we maybe read one word and we make a whole sermon on just one word, even though it has nothing to do with the actual point of the verse. It's just a word within it. We have to be very careful of that. And it ekes into the church sometimes, where we take this idea and we over-spiritualize everything. I heard a Christian comedian once say that, have you ever been so spiritualized that you refuse to have a dirt devil vacuum cleaner in your house, right? Where it's like, oh no, that's a dirt devil, or I can't, or if you live in New Jersey, you can't root for the New Jersey Devils, right? Because it has the devil's name. And there might be some truth to that, right? You want to pay attention to it. But we don't want to over-spiritualize every bit of it. And this was a concern of Bishop Marsh in the late 1100s and 1200, in the early 1200s. He would look at the way of idols and idols within the Catholic Church, and the way that they would begin to spiritualize many things. And he said, hey, we have to be careful with typology. We have to be careful with the way of which we are describing things of Christ and saying that this is a type of Christ. We have to be very careful with that. And so he writes then, that it's important for us, and when it comes to typology, that the only typology that we should actually recognize as a believer, as a church, the only typology that we should say is true should be any typology that we find the authors in the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognize it as so. So he says that the only typology that we should follow would be if the New Testament authors, again inspired by the Holy Spirit, have told us that it's a typology, and that we can see it without guessing or without allegorizing or without any human institution that we could say, or a tuition, to say that, nope, for sure, it's in Scripture. For example, Adam, right? Adam, Christ is the better Adam, and so we see that. The Passover lamb, Moses, the high priest and king of Melchizedek, Jonah, David, the sacrificial system, all of those things are which are in the New Testament, of which the authors of the New Testament, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tell us are a type and shadow of Christ. They point to Christ. We are to see Christ in those as we read the Old Testament. This would also include the prophets and the prophecies that are telling us of the coming Messiah. And so he says, only that, only those things we should look at and say, those are the only things that we can for sure say are the type of Christ, and everything else is just a human imagination of which we're trying to over-spiritualize the text. And in a way, I agree. I think, in generally, if you're studying the scriptures for the very first time and you're going through these hermeneutics and things, I think this is a great place to start, because it kind of creates a barrier protection around you that you know for sure. So I think there's a good rule of which we are to follow in that. And there's great intentions that he had in that. My only struggle with it is we have the New Testament that we are to read in light of the Old Covenant, and we have the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Jesus himself in John to the Pharisees, what does he say to them? That as you read the Old Testament, the laws, the prophets, the writings, as you read the whole Old Testament, he says that what? Testifies about me. That testifies about me. So he says that you should see the work of which I do in the Old Testament, that it points to me. There's types and shadows that are pointing unto me. In Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples on the road of Emmaus, right, that they, as they read the scriptures, as they read the Old Testament, they should see the promise of the resurrection. They should see that he had the Son of Man, the Messiah that was to come and to die on the cross. As he says that everything testified about me. And again, he uses Moses, the law, he says, which is Moses' writings, the prophets, and the writings, or the graphia, the historical books. That's the whole Old Testament. He encompasses the whole Old Testament in it. And so in that, as we read the Old Testament, we have to understand, yes, we have to read it in context. And we have to read it then as how the original audience would have read it. But there's also that chasm that we have to remember, that we now have the full context in the New Testament, in the fullness of Christ and the cross. And so as we read that in the Old Testament, we read it in light of the cross, in light of Christ as well. For instance, we don't read the New Testament unhitched from the Old Testament, nor should we read the Old Testament unhitched from the New Testament. They testify about him. Scripture is about Christ. It's for us. It's not about us. It's for us and about Christ. So then, were the people who give into the mystery and over-spiritualized things right that everything is Christ? Everything that we read points to Christ. Everything that we do, we should find Christ in every jot and every letter and every T-crossed or anything that they do. Again, that'd be in the English, not in the Hebrew there. Should that how we view it? Well, I would say that takes away from Christ. In fact, that makes Christ of no value if we just apply him to everything. That makes Christ of no use, of no value. Instead, what we can do, I think is a good hermeneutic to do, is we look at the typology that we know for sure, again, what Marsh said, that we look at the ones that are in the New Testament that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, because of the authors are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we see then, like Adam, like Moses, like the Passover lamb, like the sacrificial system, and we begin to see a pattern of what typology points to. And then in that pattern, we can see it comes with suffering, comes with deliverance, comes with interceding on behalf of God's people. And we begin then to see the pattern of typology there. That what this does is it bears witness to Christ and what Christ would do in his first and second coming. For instance, a typology of a pattern that's not found in the New Testament, but yet many biblical scholars believe is a typology, would be Daniel, would be Joseph, would be Boaz. Those examples, again, of how God brought them, raised them up as a type and shadow, as a pattern that we see that points to Christ and what he will do. Example of bringing joy and interceding on behalf. And I believe Mordecai fits that as well, as he stands in the gap, as God delivers the people through that. The difference that we have to remember, though, is that these are just types. These are just types and shadows of an example that bears witness, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment. We still have a Persian king. We still have a ruler in that way. But what this does is it points, it shows us what Christ will do and why Christ is unique in this. Because as Christ comes, he brings the ultimate fulfillment. He brings the ultimate fulfillment. He brings the ultimate guidance, spiritual guidance in it. He fulfills it perfectly. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do we not see over and over and over again in those verses the idea of eternity? Of a fulfillment that is eternal, a fulfillment that is eternal, forevermore, no end. The use of eternal, forever king. and his government will continue to grow. His kingdom will continue to grow. I want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Starting in verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's Palm Sunday. We wanted to get this in as well, but do we see the first coming there? Then verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and bow, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The second coming. Do we see then the ultimate fulfillment brought into this? That there is the ultimate fulfillment found in Christ. That those were just mere types and shadows, but this is the ultimate fulfillment found in Christ. And Christ is King. As we sing this morning, name above all names, he is king today. He rules today. It will be fully known in his second coming, but it is a reality now. He is ruling now for all eternity. He fulfills the salvation. He is the perfect deliverer, the perfect savior, the perfect interceder for his people. He intercedes on our behalf. He does what those guys were bearing witness to, a temporary placeholder for, and he comes and fulfills it to perfection for us. As we look upon the cross here in this upcoming week, as we always should be looking upon the cross and the resurrection, that is where Christ comes and fulfills perfectly for us salvation. And as we look upon this wonderful Savior, we live in victory in that. We are should be encouraged then of the goodness and the faithfulness that he has for us, that he intercedes on our behalf, that he steps in, that he was willing to lay down his life for us. To lay down his life for us. And in that then, as we look through the story of Esther and we've seen the way that God has worked sovereignly through that and the means of which he brings it about. And as we wrap up the story of Esther, may we look at our own lives. We look at our own lives and be reminded of all the times that God has worked in our life, how God has beginning to bring that fulfillment, how many times he's interceded on our behalf, that he's plucked us from death and brought us to life. And he fulfills it perfectly, and we have a perfect Savior. And in that then, the challenge is, as Mordecai shows us, is we must serve then. We must walk faithfully then for him. We are to be Christ-like. We are followers of Christ. We are to be Christ-like. We are to imitate him. We are to follow in his example. We are to look like Christ to the world. That when they see us, they are supposed to see Christ's image. Yes, blurred in a sense because we are not glorified yet. We are not the final destination yet. That is still yet to come. But they see Christ in our life, in our actions, in the way that we talk. The way we do things, that's what 1 Peter was all about, talking about the governments and obeying them. He goes over and over and over again to the things we are to submit to, the things that we are to walk in. He says, in a hostile government, in a hostile world that is against Christ, that is against you, that wants nothing to do with Christianity, he says, how do you set yourself apart? Walk like Christ. And it quiets the mouths of those who would come after you. They have nothing to stand against. He says, imitate Christ. Walk like him, because he is King of Kings. And so as we look upon the story of Esther, yes, it's a book about God's providence. Yes, it's a book about God's sovereignty. And we see his hands working. Maybe we remember that in our own life. But may we see the ultimate fulfillment of not just a temporary one, but an ultimate fulfillment of God's deliverance, of God's promise, of God's love for his people. And Christ demonstrates that on the cross, as he gives himself up on the cross to take on our sins as if he sinned, so that we would be called Christ, so we would be called righteous in front of a holy God. What a beautiful promise that is to remember throughout this week as we dive into a holy week, as we get to Good Friday, and as we get to Resurrection Sunday, as we look upon those things. Help us to remember the wonderful deliverance. And then in that, then our response should be a life that looks like Christ, a life that is those ambassadors. Yes, we're not exactly the type and shadow, if you will, of Christ, but we are to show in Christ's likeness. So I want to encourage you guys here this week, and encourage all of us to be mindful that God has equipped us to be able to walk like this. This is what something that salvation brings to us. It says that we now can be zealous for good works, that we can walk like Christ in this, that he has given us the Spirit within us to help us walk in this way. And so it is doable. It is something that we can achieve. It is not something that is beyond us. He says, no, I've given you the power. The same power that conquered the grave lives in you. You can be victorious in this. Walk in the Spirit. Be found in the Spirit. Spend time in prayer. And remember that God has delivered you for such a time as this. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to serve you. Lord, what a wonderful gift that is. Lord, just what it blows my mind, Lord, that you would use us, Lord, in our lives, to reach the lost, to serve you in those ways, Lord. You don't need us, but yet you in your divine will and in your purpose, Lord, you've called us to walk in those ways. Lord, help us to be fruitful workers. Help us to serve well as Mordecai served well in that kingdom, Lord, to intercede on behalf of one another, to help each other out in the brethren, to grow closer to Christ and hold us ourselves accountable and hold each other accountable. And then, Lord, spread the goodness of Christ and begin to walk out and be separate and distinct. And Lord, help us to all of that, to remember that you delivered us, that you saved us. And Lord, the only response that we can give, Lord, is a life that is devoted unto you. So, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be witnesses here in our life and in our words, here in this community, here in our jobs, here in our schools, here in the places of which we go. Lord, help us to be distinct. And Lord, we just thank you for the wonderful gift of the cross. As you redeemed us and saved us through the shed blood of your Son, of which he willingly gave his life and drank every last drop. Lord, that so now when I come before the throne, you don't see all my filth. Instead, you see your Son's righteousness, which has been imputed unto me, Lord. And we are so thankful for that. May we leave this place encouraged and praising you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open your hymnals to number 465, In His Time.